Today, we're going to take a look at five chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 35 to 39. Contained in these chapters, one of the most well-known prophecies in the Bible, the Valley of Dry Bones, which may be the only or one of the only readings from Ezekiel that you will ever hear if you go to a church that uses the three-year lectionary. They don't dip into Ezekiel very often. Of course, with some of the prophecies we've been reading, I can understand that. But they're really missing out. Chapters 35 to 39 contain a series of prophecies that are, If we take Ezekiel at his word, don't add anything between the lines. These prophecies were given to Ezekiel the night before he received word of Jerusalem's fall, or within that time frame, anyway. The prophecies all deal with the land we call the Middle East, although it was divided up differently back then than it is now. And although these prophecies may seem to have nothing to do with us, as we study them, I think we'll understand the truth of Romans 15:4 that says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Well, if these were written down for our instruction, as both of these verses seem to indicate, then it's about time we be instructed by them. So we'll review the prophecies briefly, and then we'll ask ourselves what they have to teach us, so that we might endure the times and with patience hope in their fulfillment. I think if there's anything that's needed at this time in our nation and world's history, it is reason to be patient and to hope as we look to the future. If you remember back in chapter 25, God judged the people of Edom. Edom is Jordan today. Today in chapter 35, he judges not the people, but the land. And we've seen God do this a couple times, especially last week we talked about this, and said that sometimes when he passes judgment on the land, or on a ruler of the land, he is also judging the spiritual powers that dominate that land. If we remember in Deuteronomy, we were told that God divided up the world into nations according to the numbers of the sons of God, which in the Old Testament is often a reference to the angels. And in Daniel, we read of different angelic powers having control over different nations. And we remember how when God gave prophecies on Tyre and on Egypt, we said that there may have been a spiritual application there as well. The crime of the land is a crime of the spirit. Pride, coveting, delighting in the downfall of one's enemies. And her punishment is desolation, which if you're a spiritual power and you are given authority over a particular land, what other judgment could there be than to take away that which you have been given authority over and make it empty and waste? God says that the land of Edom will become a perpetual wasteland. Her cities will be empty. Since Edom is modern-day Jordan, one wonders if this does not also apply to the modern Palestinian refusal to acknowledge Israel's right to the land given to her by God. If you remember a few chapters ago, In a message given to those who were living on the land after the exile, God, through Ezekiel, said, I know what you're saying. You're saying to yourselves, our ancestor Abraham lived here as one person. We are many, and so we will live on the land and treat it as ours. It is interesting that God speaks of our ancestor Abraham rather than our ancestor Jacob, because Jacob is the ancestor of the Israelites exclusively, but Abraham is the ancestor also of the Ishmaelites and the modern-day Palestinians, the Arab nations, which consider Abraham their father, but not Isaac and Jacob. If this way of looking at what God is saying is true, then God is speaking specifically to the Palestinians, telling them that although he allowed them to live on the land is still his and has been given to Israel as a perpetual heritage. And when, now that Israel is returning, it is time for them to surrender rights to the land. Reminds me of my mother's house on Tuttle Avenue up in Erie. For a few months now, they've been trying to sell it, and it hasn't been selling. And one of the things we've been concerned about, members of the family have spoken about, is what happens if, while the house is sitting empty, squatters decide to sort of make it their home. And I guess my answer would be, well, if they take care of it, I have no problem, as long as when it's sold, they turn it over to the new owners. And this is the way I see God speaking to the Palestinians. But they haven't been listening, and instead they delight in the downfall of Israel. They celebrate it, they pray for it, they terrorize for it. If I'm right in my understanding, then what God is saying is that during the earthly reign of Jesus, when he returns to reign from Jerusalem, the land of Jordan will be uninhabitable as a reminder to the world that the land of Israel belongs to God and he can give it to whoever he wants, in this case, Israel. And no one has the right to take it as their own. Back in chapter 21, God had Ezekiel pronounce judgment against the land of Israel for some similar spiritual sins. The time for judgment has come, as we know, because the messenger came to Ezekiel and reported that Jerusalem had fallen and the temple was gone. Now it is time for God to give his people words of hope. So in chapter 36, the land of Israel receives mercy. In verse 3, God says, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, therefore, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. This was partially fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, only to have the land deserted again as the people went into exile finally and completely under the rule of the Romans. But a full fulfillment of this prophecy is yet to come. Israel is returning to the land. She will be established, and her Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. But God makes it clear in verse 22 that her future blessing is not a reward for her faithfulness or a recompense for her suffering. It is rather an expression of God's faithfulness, as he says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. He is not vindicating them, he is vindicating himself. And yet, despite this reminder of Israel's stubbornness, God encourages her to seek his favor as he says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also let the house of Israel ask me to do this for them, to increase their people like a flock." Then in chapter 37, God explains how he's going to do what he has just promised to do. As in one of the most well-known visions in the Bible, God takes Ezekiel to a valley filled with dry bones, and he calls on the prophet by the power of the word of God to gather the dead remnants of Israel in exile and bring them together like bones coming together to form skeletons, to receive sinews and muscles and be covered with skin. And then in a separate act of prophecy, to breathe the Holy Spirit of life into them, even as Jesus breathed his spirit into his disciples the night of his resurrection. When he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This vision in Ezekiel 37 is a powerful reminder of the life-giving nature of God. And it especially reminds us that we are never so lost or so desolate, but that God can breathe life into us and make us new. God speaks his word, which leads to repentance, which opens the door for his miraculous power to work in us. So this vision breathes a word of hope to all who hear its message. Nevertheless, the words are specifically meant for the nation of Israel, not the church, as many Christians throughout the ages have tried to say. The very fact that God emphasizes Israel's disobedience and yet speaks of his own faithfulness in fulfilling his promise reminds us that the church has not replaced Israel, and in fact has been no more faithful than Israel was in fulfilling her mission. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off." Then God proceeds to announce several things he plans to do for dead Israel. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, your covenant God, behold, I will open your graves. I will raise you up, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your covenant God." And God seals the promise with an oath based on his own unchanging character. "I have spoken, and I will do it," declares the Lord. And in a way, he makes that same promise to all who by grace hear his word of promise, the gospel, and who by that word receive life and are given a new identity and a new future in him. This chapter is one of the most grace-filled chapters of the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament. The focus is exclusively on what God will do, not on what Israel will do or has done to deserve it. Just look at the verbs, the action words in this chapter, and ask yourself, who is doing the work? Israel begins the chapter as nothing but dry bones and ends the chapter alive, at home, and in the presence of the living God. Who has done all this? Only God. But God is not done yet. God commands Ezekiel in verse 15, take a stick and write on it for Judah, and take another stick and write on it for Ephraim. Judah, of course, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. Ephraim was one of the two children of Joseph, born to him in Egypt. And when Jacob came down to Egypt to see his son again, he put Ephraim, the second born, on the same level as Joseph himself, not as a grandchild of his, but as a son. And when the nation was divided into north and south, and the southern nation kept the name Judah, the northern nation was variably called Israel or Ephraim, after the tribe in which the capital city of Samaria was located. So God commands Ezekiel to take two sticks, one representing the southern kingdom, one representing the northern kingdom, and tie them together. This signifies that under the earthly rule of David's heir, Jesus the Messiah, the 12 tribes of Jacob will once more be one nation. But an even greater union lies ahead when Jesus hands the kingdom over to God at the end of his earthly reign. God revealed to Paul, and Paul wrote to us in the book of Ephesians, that God's purpose in creating the church was to bring Jew and Gentile together into one united people, a union that will be fully realized when God makes all things new, as he promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, and in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. For while Israel dreams of living in freedom and safety in the land that God gave them, and while Christians dream of going to heaven when they die, God has planned something better for both of us. As in Hebrews 11:20, he says, since God has provided something better for us, that perfection should come only when they, Israel, and we, the church, are made one, living together in peace when the heavenly Jerusalem descends to the earth after all things have been made new. Starting in verse 21 of this 37th chapter, God describes the fulfillment of his plan, beginning with Israel and Jesus, her king, and ending with a new fellowship, Israel and the church as one, with God dwelling among them as their God. Listen to all the promises that God makes in the space of only 8 verses. I will take them out of exile. I will gather them from all over. I will bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation. I will give them one king, Jesus the Messiah. I will save them from their own sinful black backsliding. I will cleanse them from their sin. I will be their God. My promised Messiah will be their king. Then he breaks from his promises to speak a little bit about what will happen with Israel. They will be my people. They will walk in my rules. They will carefully obey my statutes. They will live in the land. They will thrive, they, their children, their children's children. And David will be their prince forever. Then he goes back to making some more promises. I will make an everlasting covenant of peace with them. I will set them in their land. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I will dwell with them. They will be my people. I will be their God. All will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when the temple of my presence is in their midst forevermore. 16 promises. In the space of 8 verses, 9 having to do with what God will do when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, the remaining 7 having to do with what he will do for them when all things are made new and he himself comes to earth to dwell in the New Jerusalem. No wonder then that when God began to reveal the intricacies of his plan to the Apostle Paul, all Paul could say in response was, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. How inscrutable his ways." And that's why I had us sing that chorus today, the Romans doxology. Finally, in chapters 38 and 39, we are introduced to Gog and Magog, Meshech and Tubal, more kings who seem to represent not only nations of people, but rebellious angels as well, as God speaks of bringing judgment on both the natural and the supernatural world. While chapter 38 may refer to the final battle described in Revelation 19, where it speaks of the ancient enemy Gog and Magog, which comes at the end of Jesus' earthly reign, in chapter 39, by mentioning Israel using the weapons of war as fuel and gathering the dead for a period of 7 months, makes it clear that chapter 39, at least, is describing a battle that will begin any day now, as Russia, Iran, Gog and Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and several Muslim nations seize their opportunity to invade and hopefully destroy Israel. This battle will usher in a peace treaty mentioned by Daniel that marks the 7 last years of God's dealing with Israel before the reign of the Messiah, ending in the return of the Messiah to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. During this reign, Satan and his legions will be imprisoned, and humanity will sadly discover that we don't need Satan in order for us to sin. When time reaches its fullness, the spiritual enemies of God will again be freed for a space and for a time, and will deceive the earthly leaders one more time into attacking God's people and his prince, only to be finally and completely destroyed. As we come to the end of today's passage, we have to ask ourselves, are these prophecies only a description of Israel's past and future? And if so, what do they have to do with us? The words of Paul that began our message today would suggest that, as impressive as these prophecies are, they would not be here in the Bible unless they were meant to instruct us also on whom the end of the age has come. I'm sure there are many prophecies that God gave to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, and to other prophets named and unnamed in the Bible that are not recorded for posterity. But these are recorded, and there must be a reason. I see 3 ways, at least, in which these words, so seldom studied in the church today, and so often misunderstood when they are studied, can encourage us to persevere, to be patient, and to continue to hope despite the chaos that often surrounds us in this world. First of all, they remind us that the things of God are more important than the things we often consider important. God reminds us to keep our eyes on what is unseen and to never forget that we live in this world as aliens and strangers, and that our citizenship is in heaven, where our King sits at God's right hand, and from where he will soon return. It's so easy to forget that this world is not our home. We need the reminder in Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4, that we have died with Christ on the cross, and our new life is hidden with him in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. As God reminds us in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3, Beloved, we are already God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. What we will be has not yet made itself known. But we do know this, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. So we know Jesus is coming, and as a result, we strive for purity. Second, these chapters remind us that though we are to strive for purity, we do not achieve purity on our own. Like salvation itself, the future promises of God are the product of his grace, not the prize that we win by our faithfulness. Make no mistake, we do struggle and we do strive, because this is how God has called us to live. We work out our salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling. But it is a salvation God has secured. And we see both the holiness and the mercy of God at work in our lives as we do so. But at the same time, we are reminded that it is God who is at work in us, both creating the will and doing the work. Just as we learned last week that it is by the life of the Holy Spirit in us and not by our own strength that we grow in faith and obedience, so we learn today that God fulfills his words in us, not based on our faithfulness, but on his. This is hard for us to hear, because we want to take pride in what we think are our own efforts. We want people to look at us and appreciate our offerings and the things that we do. We want to think that we are indispensable to our fellowship or our family. We want to think that God is pleased with us. We think that God needs our efforts and that we are God's gift to the world. But then we begin to see even our best works in the light of God's holiness, and as we are told in Ezekiel 36, we are rightly disappointed in ourselves, and yet eternally grateful at the same time that our place in the eternal city is secure in Christ. Though it wounds my pride, trusting in God to keep his promise is good news, because no one is as faithful at promise keeping as God. As we read in 2 Timothy 2:13, though we prove faithless, God remains faithful. And so, although we often fail, we return to Christ for cleansing and simply try again. If our hope rests in our own faithfulness, it rests uneasy. But when our hope is in Christ, it is secure. And that is why Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. The burden of uncertainty and of disappointment in ourselves is replaced with praise of God, praise for His grace, and praise for His goodness. Finally, when we learn that the future God is preparing for us, like our dwelling places in the mansion of God that Jesus referred to in John chapter 14, when we realize that the future God is preparing for us is amazing beyond our ability to appreciate, we are encouraged because we begin to see that through the eyes of faith, a future and a glory that is beyond the pitiful counterfeits that this world offers. How petty our dreams look when we contemplate what God says about heaven. We try to picture heaven in terms of this life, our friends, our joys, the beauty we know, the activities that give us joy and blessing. But God would have us look at this life through the lens of His promises, His presence, His joys, the beauty to be revealed in and around us. We see the losses and inequities of this life as the rolling of supernatural dice, having no rhyme or reason that we can see. We went up to see my sister-in-law over the last 2 days. And without the perspective that God gives us in His Word, and particularly in these chapters of Ezekiel, you are forced to wonder, what's it all about? Is this all that life amounts to? We lose a job. We lose a child. We lose a spouse. We lose our health. And all we can see is the loss. As we age, we see our own lives entering into what we think is their final chapter. We're filled with regrets, both over what we have done and over what we have failed to do. But seen in the context of eternity, each of these things are only the equipment that God uses to exercise our faith and deepen our spiritual muscles. For in God, no event in our lives, whether seen by us as a blessing or a curse, is incidental. And in the lives of His children, all things, that is, all things, work in us to prepare us for the life that is to come. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven as a seed buried in the soil. He says the farmer takes that seed and he buries it in the soil. And he lets it go. The rain rains on it. The wind blows over it. That seed grows. The farmer doesn't know how. He can't make it grow. He can't give it life. It has a life of its own. And that life works in the soil and does its greatest miracles when there is no evidence that it's even there. So the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, through the events of our lives, in ways that most of the time we aren't even aware of, but that one day will be revealed as we see all of the events in our lives, both good and bad, transformed by God's power and His Spirit into a testimony of His grace and His life-giving power. Whether we're a farmer or a factory worker, whether we are a student or a supervisor, a parent or a programmer, a respected pastor or a not-so-respected pastor, or a returning prodigal, we are blessed to be able to do whatever we do for the glory of God, knowing it is God who works in us and through us to prepare us for that amazing future I hear people say over and over again that we are God's hands and God's feet, but I don't believe it. We are not God's hands and God's feet. Rather, it is only when God is our hands and our feet that we become the people we are called to be. We don't do anything for God that is worthy of God except that which He does through us. For the good that we do is not our offering to God as much as God offering to live in us, enabling us to partner with Him in preparation for an eternity of union with Him. So get your eyes off of the petty temptations and glories of this life and see with the vision of faith that God has given you. And as we are told in the Bible, keep your eyes, keep your minds, keep your hearts on the things that are above, where you know that no desire will go unrealized and that everything will only be more awesome than you could ever imagine. Then you can rightly thank God for the temporary blessings of this life and trust Him in the temporary tragedies of this life, embracing the joys without worshiping them, and engaging in the sorrows to learn the wisdom that only sorrows can teach. So we close today's message by reminding ourselves of just a few of the awesome plans that God has for those who are His. You know, it's hard to believe. At the beginning of this week, everyone was talking about the eclipse. I haven't heard the word eclipse in about 5 days. And yet back on Monday and Tuesday especially, every time you heard the word eclipse, you heard the word awesome. People watched the eclipse and they would say, describe it in one word, awesome. It was awesome. How then are you ever going to describe God if you think the eclipse was awesome? If you think that the eclipse is worthy of the word awesome, you ain't seen nothing yet. As we focus our eyes on the amazing love of God and open our hearts for that love to fill us more and more, we begin in this life to get only a glimpse of what awesome really means. But we know the day is coming when we will know what that word is all about. So let's join in the responsive reading and take a peek at this awesome future that God has in store. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For even before the world was made, He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And we who live under the blessing of God will inherit a kingdom, a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Even as those who reject You are destined for darkness and eternal separation from the Lord and from the glory of His might. For Jesus will come and we will come with Him to inherit that kingdom and rule with Him. O Lord God, for Jesus' sake, make us worthy of that calling. Fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by Your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in Him. And do it all by Your grace and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Henceforth there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which Jesus will award to us on that day, because we long for Him to appear. Oh, how abundant is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You, the goodness You provide for those who take refuge in You. So let us lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We do not yet have what we hope for, or we would not need to hope any longer. But our hope is reserved for us in heaven. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, this is what you have prepared for those who love you. And so, beloved of God and of Jesus our Savior, through our faith in Jesus, we are even now God's children. What we will become, we do not yet fully understand, but we do know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is.